How you guys doing tonight? Good. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. I felt bad in the last hour. I mocked hipsters. And then I realized that I'm the worst kind of hipster, an aging hipster. And then it just wasn't fair that I didn't include myself in that last hour. That's okay. Don't feel free. You'll see what hipsters have to do with church and unity in this moment. All right, we're gonna jump in. Tonight we're gonna begin the practical chapters of Ephesians. You know, Paul has been laying out for some very in-depth theology. And he ends chapter 3 with this wonderful prayer that reminds us as a church that we need to rise to all that God has made available to us in Jesus. And now he's going to get into how do we practically, as a community of faith, live life in such a way that helps us grow in our knowledge of God, in our knowledge of this Jesus whom we love and we serve and follow, but also that we might learn how to serve one another more fully in such a satisfactory way that the world would be compelled, those outside of the faith would be compelled by our tremendous love for one another and our commitment to Jesus as his heralds, as his ambassadors who have been commissioned to carry on this great work of reconciliation, a work that only he can do, but he does it and chooses to do it through his church. And so this passage and these following passages over the next weeks as we wrap up Ephesians will be extremely practical until we get into the very intense and strange and mysterious passage of spiritual warfare. But this is what we're going to be talking about tonight, is the unity of the church, the diversity of gifts in the church, and then the call to maturity as a church. And so maturity is the place where, in Portland, it's a hard subject matter, because it's a city where boys remain boys, and where women are just bummed. We're going to try to work through that as a community, all right? So, verse 1, chapter 4. As prisoners for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And he goes on to say, I just skipped my thing, I'm sorry. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for the work of service so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect a mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. Let's pray. And Father, we do pray that right now that you would speak to us, that you would give us a vision, that you give us a vision of yourself through your Son, by the power of your Spirit, that we would understand what it means to be the church. That we would understand what it means to be a community that belongs to you, that is gathered around you, that is empowered by you to participate. participate in your great redemptive work. And so right now I ask, Lord, that you would give me the ability to articulate clearly what it is the Spirit has to say, and that you would give my brothers and sisters the ability to hear and to respond to this great truth that you have called us to yourself, that you might use us for yourself and for your glory. So Lord, may we be unified, may we exercise the gifts that you have given us, and may we grow in maturity in our understanding and knowledge of you. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So when I ask you the question, what is the church? A lot of things probably run through your mind when you think about what it means to be the church. I mean, we've heard that. It's not about going to church. You are the church. For the church, by its very definition, is a community who belongs to and are gathered around Jesus through the Spirit, who calls us and equips us to participate in the very work and word of Christ himself. In other words, we are a community that have been redeemed by Christ and empowered by his Spirit to reflect his love to the world in which he died for. Now, some of you, if you were to define what church means, you weren't thinking that. For you, church is a community, a place where you have, where you can know and be known by others. In fact, I was sharing with you how a woman told me that she wants to come to Door of Hope when we moved to the Northeast because, and one of her questions was, are there men there? And single men, specifically. And I said, yes, there is. And from my opinion, I'm an evangelist, so I'm like, whatever it takes, Lord.
There's nothing wrong with gathering for the purpose of relationship, but that can't be the central reason why we gather. Other people want to come together around a cause. They're driven by the desire to do good for the city, to do good for the neighborhood, to do good for the poor, for the orphan, for the widow, driven by social causes. And once again, those things are good, but if Christ is not the central reason that we come together, then we are missing the point of what it means to be the church. For what Jesus set forth in the beginning of the church was that the church would be a community that declares his kingdom, which means his kingship. That the church would be a body of men and women who have been born again, that is, renewed by the Spirit of God, and become a part of that new humanity in which he himself is the firstborn, and would bring about his story of reconciliation, not only through what we say, but through what we do. And it begins, guys, here, not out there. You see, what I want us to understand is, and what Paul is trying to get the church in Ephesus to understand, is that the church's ability to succeed out there begins and is built upon our ability to understand our identity in Christ and to have that played out amongst ourselves. It's not this cloistered idea, but what Paul is trying to show the church, and I believe that through by the Spirit trying to speak the same thing to us today, is that Jesus made it very clear that they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. In other words, we can't live for all those people out there if we can't live well for one another in here. That there's nothing compelling about the gospel if the gospel isn't fully alive and in a robust way being expressed in the community of faith. There's nothing that draws the lost in if there is not truly love, agape love, being manifested amongst the redeemed. And so this is what Paul's going to get into tonight. He's going to declare to us this sharp call to maintain unity, to exercise diversity, and to grow into maturity. Those are essentially the three things that are before us in the text. And he begins in verse 1. He says, as prisoners for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So this is what he's saying. In order to live out the life. He's not speaking to individuals here. He's speaking to the church community as a whole. He's saying, based upon everything that I've said in this letter so far, now that you understand your position in Christ and what has been made available to you through his life, his death, his resurrection, the sending of his Spirit, this is how I want you to live. I want you to live in such a way that that life and that love is being manifested amongst you. And so he says this, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And so here he declares to us the first thing that we must understand as the church, because the church is not an option for Christians. You are not born again into a vacuum. The Christian life is never meant to be lived alone. Your Christian life is not based upon this me and Jesus. It's about you and Jesus and being defined by his Spirit to live fully for others. In fact, you won't fully know Jesus until you lay down your life for others. And so Paul understands that very well, because we being made in the image of a communal God means that we were meant for community and will not fully understand nor experience the fullness of Christ until we live fully for one another. And so he says, listen, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And the question that immediately arises is, how do we maintain that unity? How do we actually enter into that unity? If Paul just got done saying at the end of chapter 3 that it is Christ who is able to do all, to do more than we even think or imagine, if it's him who is able to accomplish the work through us, if this is a work of the Spirit, then how do we maintain something that he is responsible for? And this is where Paul begins. It's fascinating. He doesn't give us a structure. What he gives us instead are the virtues of unity. And he says, listen, this is how you fulfill your mission as the church. Is you begin with humility. You begin with humility. And humility is this. Humility is, in its essence, self-sacrifice. It says in the scriptures that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. We're told by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, that Jesus and all that he is and all that he accomplished for us was wrapped up in his willingness to humble himself. And he defines humility in this way. He says, in your relationships with one another, Philippians chapter 2, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Think in such a way that your life reflects Christ. And he says, and this is what Christ was like, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. So here you have the first virtue of true unity comes through us as individuals understanding that our lives are not about us, but they are about something bigger now. That Paul begins the letter by saying, as prisoners for the Lord. In other words, you belong now to another. You have been purchased at a price. And as a prisoner of Jesus, the one who actually sets you free, what does he set us free to do? To be like him, which is to lay down our lives for the good of those around us. And it begins in the community of faith. And the fact is that so many treat church as if it's something that you come to get something out of for yourself. You come with this laser focus on what is the preacher going to say that entertains me or feeds my heart, or how is the music speaking to my life or filling. And oftentimes you just come as a critic of the church. Josh and Tim are long-winded. Yes, we are. It's true. Josh stutters. Oh, I wish he was preaching. Oh, I wish he was preaching. Oh, he's leading worship. I wish he was leading worship. And all of a sudden, it's about what satisfies your personal longings rather than I am coming to be a part of something that my involvement actually adds to God's ability to manifest himself in this city. That the gospel's bigger than the preacher or the teacher. That the gospel and the center of the gospel, Jesus himself, is more important than this or that style of worship. But that really what we're coming to do is to grow in our knowledge of Christ together and to encourage and live transparently before one another and carry one another's burdens. And we humbly lay down our lives that we might build each other up. Because the thing is if you come in as the individual who is simply seeking what is going to be best for you, you won't even notice the hurting people that are all around you. Now, I will encourage you guys that last week was a prime example of the fact that you guys are functioning as the church in a very powerful way. The fact that that many people responded to the gospel for the first time says that we have begun to create a culture of evangelism where you feel comfortable inviting people that are not of faith to come to church with you, which says you're not ashamed of the gospel. You're not ashamed of your position in Christ, and that is beautiful. But the only way that we will continue to have the boldness is if we live fully for one another. And when you invite them in, are they seeing your love for the bride of Christ? Do you love the church? Because Jesus does. In fact, we're told that he laid down his life for her. And so this is the first thing. Humility is the first mark. It's the spirit of self-sacrifice. And then he connects with that. He says, not only be humble, but be gentle. And that word gentle is the Greek word where we get the word meekness. And meekness is a confusing word. We don't use that of people very often. But meekness its meaning is directly connected to domesticated animals. And a domesticated animal is not necessarily weak. It's simply an animal that is under control. It's under control. It recognizes its master. A domesticated ox, for example, is anything but a weak animal, but it's docile. It only uses its strength in accordance with what its master has for it. And so this is the picture of meekness is strength under control. It's not weakness. And Jesus, once again, said of himself that he says, learn from me, for I am gentle, I'm meek. He says that the meek shall inherit the earth. And so our unity, our ability to bring the kingdom of God to this earth is dependent upon our ability to put ourselves under the control of the Spirit. Because often we're like bulldozers in our relationships with one another. I don't know about you, but when I think of the word gentle, it's not something that I use to necessarily define myself. I think Tim Mackey is gentle. I think he defines the word gentle. This is something that we all need. There needs to be a strength under control, under the control of the Spirit, which gives us the ability to see, once again, the people around us rather than steamrolling over the top of them. This is the key, a key virtue for unity to actually take place in a community of faith. And then he says that you need to be patient, bearing with one another. And this, once again, unity requires a tremendous amount of patience and the ability to bear with one another's quirks and fickleness and even idiosyncrasies, as well as carry one another's real burdens. The pain of loss that occurs, brokenness, sickness, depression, anxiety, joblessness. So all these things that happen when people come together, and everyone that comes into the community of faith is bringing a story, and sometimes that story is a very painful one. And one of the responsibilities of the church is that we reveal our unity by our ability to be patient, to endure with someone in the midst of a trial and to carry that burden as if it was our own and to enter into other people's pain and suffering. But that requires, first of all, that humility. You have to lay yourself down in order to see clearly where other people are at. And this is an essential piece to what it means to be a church. Because the bottom line is this, is that as a part of a community, if you call Door of Hope your home, the reality is there's enough people in this room right now that most of the people in here are strangers to one another. And my guess is that if you were to actually be friends with everybody in here, you would discover that there would be a large chunk that are really hard to love. Because everyone's harder to love than yourself. And this is the key in order to actually be able to live life, because you're born into a family, and all of a sudden you're born into a family of strangers, and you're in a community group, and everyone's weird, and you know they don't, what is this about? But this is the beauty, is that it's, if you can live in such a way that it's not about you but it's about them, then the excitement. If you are able to look at lives through the lens of Christ, then you see what they can be in Him rather than what they are currently apart from Him. And so we recognize that this unity requires these virtues, but these virtues do not come naturally, but they do come into the reconciled heart. They do come into the life of the believer because we've been born with a new spirit and given a new way of looking at life. And here's where he ends. He says, in love, what does he say? He says, make every effort to keep the unity of, be patient, bearing with one another in love. And love is truly the binding property which brings these virtues into play as a unified whole. In fact, Paul himself in Colossians 3 says, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Notice, love actually brings unity to the virtues of unity. And this is a work that only Christ can do through us. And how do we do it then? How do we become unified as a community of faith? And this is what I believe the New Testament tells us again and again. There is always God's part and our part at play. And that is a tremendous tension in the scriptures, that this sovereign God who sovereignly chooses to move in love towards sinners and meets us in His Son Jesus and draws us by His Spirit to Himself, and in our faith, Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. But then we're told these other mysterious passages, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then He says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And you're like, well, what is it? Tell me the answer. Exactly. And the bottom line is that the gospel is a gospel of freedom. Jesus Christ chooses to love you in your sin, and He sets you free. And in that freedom, now you become responsible to work out what He has birthed within you. And this is the key. We can only do this. We can only be united, maintain unity with a reorientation of the mind in which we learn to think from Christ as our center rather than from ourselves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you would present your bodies as living sacrifices, that you'd be transformed in the renewing of your mind, that you are thinking from Christ as a center rather than yourself from a center. It is then that unity will begin to take place, because the church is by its very nature not self-centered but Christ-centered. And this is why we are told in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. So we must maintain a unity which only He can accomplish by coming together and learning the mind of Christ with one another. In other words, unity, and this is the most important part and the most practical piece of unity of all. Unity always requires proximity. So simple. Unity requires actual proximity to others. You must be close enough to another person to do them good or bad. But nothing can be accomplished if you pull away from people. You see, I hear all the time, I've talked to people even last week. I came in, it's my first time, no one said hi to me. And that speaks to this mentality. And I'm sorry if you're here tonight that happened. I'm truly sorry. We as a community should be living so fully for others that we should notice when people are sitting alone. but also for those who come in who are looking for that community to be a part of, are often looking for how the church is going to fail them personally. And so it cuts both ways. But the peace that comes through Christ, our peacemaker, makes us more concerned with what is going on in others' lives than what's going on in our own. And as the real quest for us is to be, we would learn to be aware. So here's the thing. Look now at the pillars of our unity, because this is fascinating. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so Paul brilliantly begins to show us that our unity is not built upon the relativism of the age. It's not built upon the opaque doctrine of tolerance. What's true for you is fine as long as you don't tell me it needs to be true for me. Unity is not built upon the coexist bumper sticker, which seems to only be on Subarus. Unity, our unity as a community that gathers around Christ and is possessed by Christ and empowered by his Spirit, is that we stand upon a foundation that is truth. And we hold to that truth because truth is not a set of ideas that are disconnected from real life, but our truth is personal. In that Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so Paul points out, listen, there's only one church. There's only one body. And so there's not, we think of, well, there's lots of churches. There's lots of denominations. There's lots of differences in the ways that people worship. There's Protestantism and there's Catholicism. And there's all these different, even within Christendom, there's all these branches and fractures. And it's true that the church has a long history of very fractured relationships. But the bottom line is, in the eyes of God, there is the true church, and then there is anything outside of that is considered false. And the true church are those who have gathered around and are possessed by Jesus Christ, period. And empowered by his Spirit. And that universal church does not mean that you aren't called to be a part of a local church, because the local church is the manifestation of the truth of the universal church. That one church then plays itself out. We shouldn't be looking so much for how the church is so different here and there. What we should be looking at is, do we proclaim and gather around the gospel? Are we a people who preach Christ and him crucified? Do we believe in this one body because of the head, Christ himself? One Spirit, the thing that brings us together as a church community, is the fact that God has put his Spirit within us. It's this diversity of people, but we are unified by the Holy Spirit, who comes into our lives and transforms us and changes us and makes us the bride of Christ. One hope. The New Testament declares this hope in Hebrews chapter 6, that we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. What hope? This idea that Christ is God in the flesh, who has entered into the human story and has become our sympathetic high priest and has bought our redemption with his own blood. Our belief that God cares so much about broken, rebellious humanity that he was able to actually become something that he was not, a man, and bring us out of the muck of our own brokenness into the possibility of new life. This one hope that Jesus is coming again to set right all that is wrong. This one hope that Christ already has defeated death and sin in the flesh and the domains of darkness. One Lord, not many ways, but one way. The last revival in America, the Jesus Movement, was built upon that statement. If you ever see Jesus Movement t-shirts, they always said the hand up, one way. There's actually a big Time magazine with a crowd of thousands of people, Billy Graham and Johnny Cash on stage together, and they're all doing the one way symbol. But it's built upon this reality that Christ himself is the means by which God makes himself known to a broken humanity, and there is no other way. Jesus is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He is God looking at us through human eyes. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Acts chapter 4, the apostles declared, those first eyewitnesses, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. One faith. We believed in the same Jesus. The gospel may have come to us in different ways, through an individual, through a preacher, through the reading of the word, but it called us to the same thing, and that is this reality that we are saved by what God has done for us, and we put faith in that great work. And that same faith applies to all, whether it's weak or strong. One faith. One baptism. Romans 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This reminds us of our position. Our unity comes out of the fact that we have all been baptized into the death of Christ so that we could be resurrected into the newness of his life. And one God and Father, Matthew 6, Jesus said, our Father who is in heaven. Christ brings into focus the heart of the Father. And I think this is important because the church is built around this unity that is found in the Godhead itself. Because you notice what Paul points out in verses 4, 5, and 6. In the midst, there is the Trinity. You have one Spirit, one Lord, one Father. One Spirit, the Holy Spirit, one Lord, Jesus Christ, and one Father. God the Father. And I think that our community is built upon this reality. The church is the communion of the saints living in communion with God through the Holy Spirit. The church is the community of the reconciled finding its life in union with Jesus. And the church is the universal family of God the Father who gives himself to us as our Heavenly Father and adopts us as his dear children. This is where our unity is found. And so if that's where our unity is found, then the question immediately that begs to be answered is how then do we exercise our diversity? Because does unity mean uniformity? That's the question. I mean, many people have this idea that if you become a Christian, you're just becoming a robot. And it's fascinating. Whenever you see a cult, cults are often driven by this weird uniformity. Have you ever noticed that? Just watch that movie, The Source Family. It's a documentary about a cult in the 70s. Really fascinating. But look what he says. He says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for work of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And this is where it states that our unity is how we come to our diversity. Diversity of gifts does not come before unity. Unity of the saints, when we come together and live life together, this is how we discover the gifts in which Christ has put within us. That the gifts that God gives are not discovered in isolation, but they are discovered in community. It's very essential that you understand this. And this is the power of this part. It's not, unity does not lead to uniformity. It is served by our diversity. And I think some have this idea that Christianity is like becoming a Stepford wife. And if you haven't seen that movie, you should go home and rent it immediately. The first one, not the remake. Because that was horrible. It's not being absorbed into some sort of collective like the Borg. That's not a picture of unity. Unity is a family that is given dispensed a series of gifts by the Spirit, and given the gifts that we might serve one another with those gifts and satisfy the great call of Christ in our lives, in our midst. And so this is the thing. Notice he says this Christ has given us grace, distributed grace differently to the people. This isn't speaking of that saving grace, that we have been born again by the free gift that comes from God to us as we put our trust in his Son. But what we must understand is that when we put our faith in Christ, Christ then puts his Spirit within us, and the Spirit comes with gifts. And I don't know about you, but for me, as a guy who spent his 20s doing drugs and barely made it out of high school it was a GPA that didn't even exist. It was so low that I needed as many goodies as Jesus was going to be willing to give me. I mean, I'm like, Lord, whatever it takes. I need some gifts. When it says in the scripture, whoever lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. I was like, I believe you for that. I need that. Make it so. But these gifts are like this. It's like if a gift has two definitions, one gift is a gift is given and it must be freely received. But another gift is something that you are born with, a talent that one is born with. And you think of an Olympic athlete, a runner, they are born with an ability to run faster than anyone in this room, unless you're an Olympic athlete, runner. But the fact is that they also do what to develop and exercise that gift is that they practice every day until it is perfected, until they reach the fullness of that gift, the full ability of that gift. And that is exactly what is meant when it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out that which God has put within you. And how do we discover that? Notice what it says. This is so encouraging because it says that Jesus is the one who took many captives and gave gifts to his people. And it says, what does he ascended mean except that he descended to the lower earthly regions? In other words, he entered into your brokenness, into your impotence, into your inability to do anything of any eternal significance. And through his work, his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, he now is able to give to you gifts by his Spirit that transcends your brokenness. And this is why Paul says you need to understand your position in Christ. Because every one of you have been gifted uniquely in the ability to serve Christ in his kingdom. They're different gifts though. And even here, this is not an exhaustive list when he says prophets, or he says apostles and prophets and evangelists and preachers and teachers. What he's showing is that all these different gifts are given to the church for the purpose of building up the church in its knowledge of Christ. Notice the gift is never given for the sake of the person the gift is given to. It is given that through that person, the gift might build up those around him or her. This is the other thing that I want you to understand about gifts. The gifts are for the church, and they are recognized by the church and authorized by the church. Just because one goes to seminary does not mean that they are called to ministry. That is something that the church decides. Because as we come together as a community of faith, and we begin to live and serve one another, those gifts begin to rise up to the surface, and they are identified, acknowledged, and authorized by the community as a whole. That is important. When anyone comes to me and says, I'm called to be a worship leader, I'm like, has anyone else told you that? Because I've had some people that can't sing tell me that. Has anyone else told you that you're doing that? The Lord told me. Well, he needs to tell me too. Or I'm a prophet. You know how many self-proclaimed prophets there are out there? It says, test the spirits. Even Paul says, this is the reason why you need to be unified and diversified, is because you need to be able to grow into maturity so you can tell a false spirit when it comes into your midst. But the bottom line is that the prophet is one who makes utterances on behalf of God to the people. When people come in and say, I'm a prophet, or I'm an evangelist, or I'm a teacher, and they have an agenda that's self-serving, the bottom line is that the community of the faith becomes the filter by which gifts are discovered and used. And so if you don't know where your gifts lie, Is it possible that you haven't been living in community in such a way that you've allowed people to see what's inside you, what God has put in you, which often we do not recognize well in ourselves? I would never be up here in front of you had it not been identified by a lot of people because I went reluctantly. I went reluctantly. The reason I hired Tim is because I believed that we needed someone that was strong in teaching. For his primary gift is teaching. I think my primary gift is on the evangelistic and preaching side of things. And so I can't fulfill all those things. That's not how I'm hardwired. We need a diversity of staff that can fulfill that. But the whole reason we're doing it, though, is because we want to build you up to do the work of the ministry because you're the church. You are not here to serve this pastoral staff. It's not a pyramid with me at the top and Tim and the other guys next rung down and then the deacons and then you guys. That's not how it is. But we believe in a plurality of elders, shepherds, who get under the congregation and care for them and build them up so that they may do the work of the ministry. And I believe that is the biblical model. So let me read this last section, how we must grow in maturity, because my computer is about to die right now. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. And so we began by saying that we must maintain unity. Here Paul says that we are to work toward a goal, and its goal is to attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Karl Barth said, without the knowledge of God, there is no meaningful togetherness of human beings. So Paul says here that the goal of the church is that we might grow into maturity and into a right knowledge of Christ so that we would know his ways and his mind and his thoughts. And we do this by speaking the truth to one. My computer just died, that's so amazing. Speaking the truth to one another in love. And this is what's so awesome. There is no Greek word for speaking. It literally says truthing in love, which means that to know a truth, to live a truth, and to love a truth are the same thing. That our maturity is absolutely necessary in order for us to hold strong to what Christ would call us to. Because the bottom line is 2 Timothy 3 makes it utterly clear that it says in the last days, the love of many will grow old. It says that we will heap up for ourselves all sorts of teachers that will feed us and speak to what we want to hear rather than what we need to hear. But speaking the truth in love is that perfect balance of sacrificial laying down of our lives for the good of one another, at the same time founded upon the truth of who God has revealed himself to be through Christ and through his scriptures. And as a community of faith, if we're not growing in maturity, immaturity is something that Paul is constantly calling us out of. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, be infants in evil, but be mature in your thinking. He says, put off this childishness. Don't be tossed around like infants by every teaching that comes in and out. Know the truth being Christ. Understand who he is, grow in him, and that is done together. We grow together in this knowledge. We speak the scriptures to one another. We live the scriptures for one another. And this is the difference between childishness and childlikeness. Childlikeness is wonder and humility and awe and innocence. And that is something we should never lose. But a true child, it grows like a sponge, do they not? When you're childish, it's stunted growth. That's why I made the joke about Portland being a town where boys remain boys. Maturity is the ability to maintain wonder, maintain humility, maintain innocence, and at the same time mature and grow in our thinking and our understanding of who Jesus is. And he says, this is the goal of the church, that as we unify, we will begin to discover in one another the gifts that God has given us. And as we exercise those gifts together and for one another, we will begin to mature in Christ's likeness, Christ's fullness. And it is then that the world will know that we are his disciples. You see, last week we saw 15 people get up and make a decision for Jesus. Amazing. It shows that the gospel is truly powerful, more powerful than our preaching, and that we have the opportunity to build a culture of evangelism, but that evangelism means that if people come to faith, they need to know what to do. They need to know how to grow, and that is totally dependent upon their relationship with you. And here's the powerful thing, is that we talked to many of the people who made decisions last week who responded to the gospel, and out of everyone that we talked to, which I talked to about eight, only one had heard the gospel before, which tells us that we live in a city that is truly post-Christian, an urban core where people are absolutely new to the things of faith, to the gospel of Christ. But the cool thing is that they're open to it and they're responding to it. And all the people, I've had the opportunity to share the gospel with more people in the last 2 months working on the Northeast building than I have probably ever in one-on-one conversations. And just last week, I was talking with a guy that's been working on the building, and he said, I told him that we gather as a church around Jesus and around his gospel, and he goes, what's the gospel? And I'm like, well, I'm so glad that you asked. Share the gospel with him. He was like, whoa, I've never heard that before. That makes a lot of sense. And I said, come see the evidence of the gospel played out in the community that I have the privilege of serving. Come see it, experience it. You see, as I want people, I want to be able to invite, and I do. I feel confident, but we can do better. I want to invite people into this community, and I want them to see a group of individuals who truly know how to lay down their lives for one another. I want to see a group of individuals who are exercising their gifts fully, not for their own egos, but for the good of those around them. And I want to see a church that's knowledge of Christ is robust and overflowing, that there is something utterly different and eccentric about us. And our eccentricity is the fact that our center lies outside of ourselves. It lies in Jesus. And that is the only thing that makes the church the church. It is not right to say that the church is Jesus, but it is right to say that Jesus is the church. For he is the head and we are the body. I'm so glad I was able to do that from memory right there. Let's pray.